Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. I wanted to pass out that outline this morning, and I hope to at least somewhat follow it, and I hope to follow it, but at one time, a couple months ago, one of you suggested doing an outline that would be easier to follow along, and I did it one time, and then it was suggested in the youth group that it was helpful that one time, so I thought, well, I'll try to do one. I was able to do this one. I'll try to keep doing them. And certainly for a passage like we're in this morning, I hope it's helpful for you all. And thank you, ladies, for passing those out. We're looking at the coming kingdom. We're looking at Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 49. But I thought it would be good to read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, just even though we covered it last week, and we'll be doing a bit of a review anyway, just to try to understand and wrap our minds around this passage somewhat. So I ask you to stand in honor of the word of God. We'll read Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 49. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Lord, I just agree with Howard in his prayer. We give you this time. We ask that you would teach us, Lord. Enable me to speak with clarity, Lord. Enable us to understand. I pray that we would be taught by your Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There was an elderly couple. They had been married for many years, and the man could hardly see anymore. He was nearly blind, and so he called out in the darkness, said, "Mildred, is that you?" And she said, "Yes, Frank, that's me. It's me." And he says, "Of course it's you, Mildred. It's always been you. You've always been by my side. When we first were married, right after that, I lost my job. We didn't know how we were going to pay the bills. We didn't know where our next meal was going to come from. Then we had that terrible car wreck, and I almost died. But you were right by my side. You were by my side when I lost my job. You were by my side in the car wreck. Years later, when our house burned down and we lost everything, Mildred, you were right there by my side. You were right there with me. And last year when I had my open heart surgery, you were right there by my side, Mildred." "Mildred," he said, "I think you're bad luck." Well, as I was thinking about that and thinking about our passage, God has not left the future to luck or fate or blind chance, but it is all within his sovereign control and his eternal plan. Last week, we talked a little bit about the kingdom of God, and I thought as we're reviewing a little bit, it's good to repeat that, because it's important to get this not only in our minds, but in our bloodstream. It's a lot easier to get the teaching of the scripture into our minds than into our bloodstream. But John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if you compare the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, all four Gospels for that matter, you see that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is used interchangeably. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus, in the same passage, uses both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven synonymously. And John says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." And then Jesus said, "Look, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, truly the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here, it's now, it's come upon you." And when Jesus was talking to the religious leaders of his day, the Jewish leaders, he said that the kingdom of God is taken away from you. And he doesn't say the kingdom of God is going to be taken away completely, and when I come again and you receive me as your Messiah, then it will return. He says, no, it's going to be given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof, speaking of the Christian church. The kingdom of God given to both Jews and Gentiles that are in the Christian church. The gospel, the apostles went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so there's a very real sense that the kingdom of God came, was inaugurated at Christ's first coming. But then the scripture also speaks of the kingdom of God as a future inheritance and as something that is yet to come. The kingdom came with Jesus, and yet Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." There's an ultimate fulfillment to the kingdom of God that has not come, that won't come until the second coming. So there's a both and aspect to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come in the reign of God in the hearts of his people. So that in the present church age, it's virtually synonymous with the church. Wherever you find the true church, the true born-again people of God, there's the kingdom of God on earth. Anywhere you find the kingdom of God on earth, it's going to be in the church because God reigns in our hearts through the new birth, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the kingdom of God is more than the church as well. And there's a future fulfillment when the Son of God comes in power and glory to reign. So a present beginning at the first coming, but the ultimate fulfillment and consummation at the second coming. And the theme of my message this morning, the theme of our passage is simply this: the kingdom of God is certainly coming in its fullness. I'll say it again. The theme, the one point this morning is the kingdom of God is coming absolutely and certainly in its fullness. Talking about the visible reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. That's the whole thrust and point of this passage is just that. The certainty of the rule of Jesus Christ on the earth. In verse 28, Daniel said that God, yes, has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen in the latter days. And we said the latter days shows up 14 times in the Old Testament, both in Aramaic here and in Hebrew. And it means the same thing in either language. It began in Genesis 49:1, where Jacob gathered his sons together to show them what would befall them in the latter days. The New Testament has a similar term called the last days. And we tend to think of the last days as the time immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. But for the New Testament, the last days includes the whole period between the first and second coming of Christ. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where the author of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to our fathers through the prophets, has present tense in these last days spoken, has past tense in these last days spoken past tense through his Son. There's a sense in which the last days began with the first advent, and yet we also read in the last days, future tense, perilous times will come. John says it's the last hour. Perhaps if John was writing to us today, he would say it's the last minutes or the last seconds, perhaps. But the period of the last days is the entire period of from the first coming to the second coming, but always with an eye to the second coming. And in a similar sense, the latter days is the entire future, everything leading up to it, including what the New Testament calls the last days. But from Daniel's day, more than that, it's always from the point of view of the prophet all the way to the coming of the kingdom of God, the ultimate coming, the second coming of Christ. With an eye to that, and it includes everything leading up to it, but the focus is always on that. And the things the Bible talks about in that period is relating to the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of man and how God relates to man, but always with an eye to his kingdom, his coming kingdom. Last week, I used the illustration of looking at the towers on the crest, and I thought of, I think, a better one this week. When you're thinking of the latter days, if you were looking at a mountain off in the distance, a mountain that was your goal, and you were looking at that mountain, there's all kinds of mountains in between, but your eye is on the last mountain. Your eye is on the mountain that's your goal. It includes all the mountains leading up to it, are part of your vision, are part of within the sphere of your vision. But your focus and your goal is still on that last mountain. So it is with the latter days. The latter days here includes everything from Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the coming of Christ. But the focus, the goal, the important point of it all is the final kingdom. We're going to look at five kingdoms. It's the final kingdom, the ultimate kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so we saw last week, Daniel begins to give the revelation of the dream. He tells what the dream was, and he says there was this great image in verse 31. He says its splendor was excellent. It speaks of magnificence and brilliance. That the imagery seems to be that of highly polished, shiny metal that's reflecting bright light, and so there's just brilliance to it. It's beautiful to look at. But it also says that its form was awesome. And we said, the imagery seems to be of this thing looming over Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know how big it was. It doesn't say. But if he modeled his image in chapter 3 after it, that image was 90 feet tall. The thing was huge. And we pointed out that word awesome speaks of that which strikes fear into the hearts of people, that struck fear into Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And the image had a head of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and then its feet partly iron and partly clay. And we pointed out that the image is descending in its preciousness. The preciousness of the metals is lessened as you go down from gold to silver to bronze to iron. It's less precious as you go down, less valuable. It's also lighter, gold being heavier than silver, silver heavier than bronze, and so on. So the thing's top heavy. It's top heavy. It's on these feet of iron mixed with clay. It's uncertain in its footing. It's unstable. It's on a shaky foundation, ready to fall at any moment. But it's brilliant, magnificent to look at, a testimony to the human achievement and the greatness of humanity and all that. And it can even strike fear with its power and its ruthlessness at times. But the whole thing is perched in a way that it could collapse and fall at any time. When I read that, I thought of Francis Schaeffer's, the Christian apologist, who he was talking about humanism, that man's the measure. There is no God for us to answer to. The answers will be found within us. And Francis Schaeffer said, you know, humanism is a philosophy with both feet planted firmly in midair. If we're coming from nothing and we're going to nothing, we must be nothing. But so it is the kingdoms of man, the rule of man, human government, great accomplishments, great achievements, but ready to crash down. And so in verse 34, he saw a stone cut out without hands, completely apart from human government's hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then all these metals were just crushed together, turned to, reduced to powder, and were like dust on the threshing floor, blown away. All remnant of them, all vestige of them, completely removed. And then the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. So that's the revelation of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill all of his wise men because they couldn't tell him what the dream was and they couldn't interpret to him. So Daniel told them what the dream was, and now Daniel's going to interpret it to him. And we're going to look at five kingdoms. Daniel says in verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Who's we? He says, we will tell the interpretation of it. Some people think, well, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Daniel's three friends, they prayed with them. God revealed to Daniel the dream and the night visions. And then at the end, he remembers them and they're promoted with him. But no mention of them here. I think it's just Daniel by himself standing before Nebuchadnezzar at this point. And I think what Daniel is saying, and again, he's been reminding Nebuchadnezzar, humbly reminding Nebuchadnezzar that it's not me. This is God. God must be the one to give you the information, and God must be the one to interpret it also for you. So Daniel is saying, we will give you the interpretation. God's going to give you the interpretation through me. Daniel's a prophet, so we're talking about the very word of God again, not a pastor or somebody like that trying to explain something. This is the official, divinely inspired interpretation. Keep that in mind as we read through it. Be aware of what's there, but also be aware of not what's not there. From here on out, we deal a whole lot with all of us trying to interpret the interpretation, but the interpretation itself is given right here. We will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Verse 37, he says, you, O king, are a king of kings. That is, you're the supreme one. You're the man, Nebuchadnezzar, is what Daniel is saying. Not just you're a king, and maybe there's some king somewhere way around the world that these people had never heard of. But But he's saying, no, God recognizes you as the supreme king on this earth. You are a king of kings. You're the man, but you're a king of kings because it's not going to last forever. Someone else is going to be the man after you, and someone else will be the man after him, and so on. You're a king of kings. You're a supreme ruler for your time. God recognizes you as the supreme ruler of this world for your time. But the king of kings will come, and there'll be nobody after him. He'll reign forever. Paul calls Jesus the king of kings, not a king of kings. He's the ultimate one. He's the man who will come and stay. And there'll be no other man. And you, like everybody else, will bow to the man one day. But right now, you are a king of kings. And this is a very incredible thing that he's saying. Well, we'll see as we go. But I want you to notice what he says next about this. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar did in chapter 1. When Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, he took the implements of worship out of the temple of Yahweh. And he took them back to Babylon and placed them in the storeroom of his god to show that his god, probably Marduk or one of the other ones, was superior to the Jewish god. And this is a guy, remember, who has no problem killing people. He'd be glad to tear you to pieces if you don't do things exactly his way. He's an absolute picture of authority. But Daniel boldly comes and he says, you, O king, are a king of kings. Why? Because the God of heaven has given it to you. The God of heaven. You worship the stars. You worship the heavens. This is God over all that stuff. This is God of heaven. You've ripped off his temple. You've shaken your fist in his face. He's the one who put you in power. You think it's your military brilliance? You think our president's president because the majority of people voted for him? Well, yes, humanly speaking, but no, God. God is the one who puts men in power. God is sovereign over this, and God has made you the man, Nebuchadnezzar, right now. He's given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. People honor you. People come and bow down before you. They think you're it. Well, that was given to you by God, and God has made you ruler of this world. Verse 38, he goes on and he says, wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. Do you see the imagery he's using? It's the same thing Jeremiah says about Nebuchadnezzar as well. The prophet Jeremiah, very similar language. But Daniel's hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1. He's bringing up the animals. He said, you rule over all the animals, all the beasts, just like God told Adam to do. God told Adam, have dominion over the earth. Fill it, subdue it. Our ladies were going in and looking at everybody's beautiful gardens yesterday and learning about gardening. You know, God put Adam in the garden to tend and keep it. One person brought this up, and I think he's right. He said, I think what God was doing in putting Adam in the garden to tend it and keep it is he's teaching him how to tend a garden and to keep it because he wants him to take that model and expand it through the whole world. He wants the whole world to be a beautiful garden, and he wants Adam to fill the earth and subdue it with Eve and mankind to rule over this world with benevolence and love in a beautiful picture, glorifying God, ruling the world as God's representatives, showing God's glory to all the creation. But Adam majorly dropped the ball and got kicked out of the garden before he even got started on that. But God has been giving men sovereignty ever since then. God has been allowing human government all kinds of opportunities, and it fulfills his purposes, one human ruler after another, and none of them rule in the way God intended his world to be ruled. No, they lord it over people. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, Jesus said, but it's not to be that way with you. No, they lord it over people, completely misrepresent God, but their authority comes from him. Their sovereignty is borrowed sovereignty from him, and they'll give an account to him one day. But you're the man right now, Nebuchadnezzar. You rule over the entire world right now as far as God's concerned. I think that's what Daniel's telling him. And of course, the coming king will rule this world as it's intended to be ruled. But until then, a bunch of guys doing their own thing, building their kingdoms, thinking it's all them when God put them on the throne. And then he says this, he says, you are this head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar himself, Daniel says, is Babylon. This is Neo-Babylonian Empire, and it's equated with Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, he's the man right now that Daniel's standing before. He's not standing before the king of the Medo-Persian Empire or Alexander the Great or Caesar. He's standing before Nebuchadnezzar. He's the man now. And he says, you are this head of gold. And in a very real sense, Nebuchadnezzar was Babylon. The Babylonian Empire didn't last all that long. If you think of his father, Nabopolassar, in the mid-620s, but they really didn't conquer the Assyrians till, I don't remember, something like 605 BC or something. So the kingdom of Babylon, really, if you count from when they defeated the Assyrians, not even quite 70 years, 539 BC, the Medo-Persians conquered them. It wasn't a very long kingdom, but it had a unity and a structure and an authority that was centered on one man with absolute power. Nebuchadnezzar, in a very real sense, was Babylon. And so you are the head of gold. And I would just point out, this is the one kingdom that Daniel identifies. He doesn't identify the other kingdoms. But he goes on in verse 39, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and doesn't say immediately, but it presumably right after him. Well, it's almost universal agreement, but not completely, but almost universal agreement is talking about the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians came to power somewhere around 555, 550 BC, and they basically gave the Medes a whole lot of leeway. They actually allowed them to be highly favored to the point that it's been called the Medo-Persian Empire. And 12 years or so later, they conquered Babylon in 539 BC, and the Medo-Persian Empire rose to power. And that would correspond with the chest and arms of silver. And some people even say the two arms is corresponding to the Medo side and the Persian side. And there's all kinds of understanding with the legs and everything and the parts not touching. And there may be something to that, but I honestly think it could just as well be because the image is in the form of a man because it's representing human government, that maybe there's not that much significance to it. I really don't know. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. But the big point is the human government and the kingdom of God coming. And I hope, God willing, when we get into the second half of the book, we'll be forced to get more detail because Daniel goes into a lot more detail. But for now, in one sentence, he covers two kingdoms, and he doesn't say a whole lot. There's going to come another kingdom inferior to yours. And in what sense would we say the Medo-Persians or even the Greeks after them were inferior to Nebuchadnezzar? All kinds of things are brought up, morally inferior and so on. I think what he's talking about is everything after this lacks the unity of Babylon, the absolute unity and organization and togetherness of Babylon. I think that's what it's saying. We remember in the Tower of Babel where God said man was unified in his goal, and God said, no, nothing I'm going to do will be impossible for them, and their language was confounded. One thing Babylon had, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, was great unity. It was unified under a very strong leader. Great unity. The Medo-Persian Empire had organization and unity, but not like Babylon did. But it lasted for 200 years. It lasted a long time. But then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth, almost universally agree this is the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great, at 20 years of age, and within assumed power, and within about 12 years had conquered all the way from Egypt all the way to India. Alexander the Great was a military genius. incredibly organized, an incredible administrator, and in 12 years conquered the known world. Then he died in his early 30s. His kingdom was divided among his generals. They did not have the unity at all that Babylon had, and yet the Greek Empire lasted about 185 years to Rome. So probably the Greek Empire. But then we come to this fourth kingdom, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. I put a question mark by Rome in your outline, and I'll tell you why. From Josephus in the first century, the Jewish historian, to now, it's almost been the universally accepted understanding of this fourth kingdom to be the Roman Empire. But others see it as being Parthia, the Parthian Empire. And Parthia was a great empire that rivaled Rome. And Rome was never able to overcome the Parthians. Mark Antony was defeated by the Parthians. They held their own against Rome, and the Roman Empire couldn't expand and overtake the Parthian Empire. They were a great empire that's almost forgotten, and this may well be the Parthian Empire rather than Rome. But I'm going to tell you why I think it is still talking about the Roman Empire. It's certainly iron breaking and ruling with great authoritarianism would well speak of what the Roman government was like as an empire when it stopped being a republic and became an empire. They had organization. The first emperor, Octavian, took upon himself the title Augustus, the August One, the Revered One, was a brilliant administrator. And knew how to get people to follow him and all that, but they ruled with great power. The reason I still think it's referring to the Roman Empire is this. Jesus said that in Luke's gospel that the Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that's the only place that phrase comes up in the Bible, the times of the Gentiles, is there in Luke's gospel. There's really not much that I could find to cross-reference it. But reading the language there, the one thing that identifies it is Jerusalem being trodden underfoot by Gentiles. And it could be referring to the destruction in 70 AD and going on from there. But I don't see any reason why it would. If it's just talking about when Gentiles trampled Jerusalem underfoot, as Jesus was speaking, the Romans already were trampling it underfoot before 70 AD. And so I think that those who see it as beginning with the Babylonian captivity, the times of the Gentiles beginning with the end of the Israeli government, the Jewish government, the government of Israel, and Gentiles ruling over Jerusalem began with Nebuchadnezzar and continues on from there. And I think Jerusalem is the key, being trodden underfoot by Gentiles. The other reason is just, it would seem very strange to me. Jesus was born into this world under Roman rule. The entire New Testament is written against the backdrop of Roman rule and sovereignty over them. And it would just seem strange to me for Daniel to completely leave that out. And I could be wrong, but I don't think that the Parthians ruled over Jerusalem. I'm still studying that. I'm just telling, because some of you hold that, and I'm just trying to tell you why I still think it's a Roman Empire. But again, all of this, the whole foundation I'm building on, there's a lot of I thinks involved in this understanding. So I think it's still talking about the Roman Empire. And then verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. Verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. So strength mixed with weakness. Strength mixed with weakness. And the Roman Empire had that. You had this sovereignty, but they also tried to allow people to sort of keep their own religion, their own culture, as long as they paid their taxes to Caesar, said Caesar is Lord. They gave a lot of freedom, but it also weakened things. And so there were provinces that were senatorial provinces that the Senate could be over, where they were peaceful provinces, but then there were the provinces that the emperor was over, the troublemaking provinces, like Judah, for instance, the Jews, where they kept large numbers of Roman soldiers to try to keep the peace. But the kingdom was partly strong, partly weak, partly fragile. And then verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Iron mixed with ceramic clay, and they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And I'm just thinking as I'm talking, are you following along with, there's some strange language here, and I hope it's making sense of things I'm trying to say. This is a very difficult passage. It's written in Aramaic. It's been generally understood to be speaking of intermarriages. You know that so often when kings rule, they will either, like Nebuchadnezzar tried to do with the Jewish people, completely obliterate all remnants of their culture and make them Babylonians, or you'll see joint relations of kings, and they'll have marriages, things that are sealed with marriages, and bring forth children in the world in a hope to maintain the unity and the good will among them, but it always breaks down and certainly doesn't prevent the eventual dissolving of whatever empire there is. All empires dissolve eventually and break down. But there is another take on it that some people have. And they'll point out that they seems to be something other than the seed of men. And there's a view that what it's talking about is in the last days, in the end, in literally the last of the last days, that God will, as we see God in Revelation, allowing Satan great freedom, allowing him great power, Satan and his demons and his hordes going forth and having their way with men, and that this is talking about supernatural beings, that the iron is supernatural beings, and the seed of men is human beings. And again, that may be what it's talking about. What I think it's saying is intermarriage. And here's the reason I think that. There's only one other passage in the Bible, really, that uses very similar language. But sort of by background to that, do you remember in the book of Leviticus when God gives the Jews all these strange laws that are just object lessons for them about separation, to the point that you don't crossbreed animals? And I think it's in chapter 19 of Exodus. You don't wear clothes with these two different kinds of material in them, two different kinds of thread. There's this don't mixing things, and you don't sow mixed seed. And the whole picture there is to maintain the purity. It's a picture of separation for the people of God, an object lesson for the people of God. And with that backdrop, I wanted to read to you from the only other passage I know of the Bible that uses very similar language is Ezra chapter 9. You can turn there if you want. The reason I'm bringing this up is because some of you hold to that. And I want you to know, I don't think you're crazy or wacko or anything like that. I think that could very well be what it's talking about. I'll tell you why I think it's just talking about intermarriages among people, because the entire statue is just human government. The iron is man, as is the clay, in my understanding of the statue. It's all talking about human beings. But in Ezra chapter 9, these leaders come to Ezra, the leaders of the people, and they're complaining, and they say the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For, verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. And he's just talking about the people of Israel mixing with pagans, the holy seed being mixed. They marry, have children, and corrupt themselves. But that's the only thing I could find to even go off that's very, very similar in language. So I think it's talking about that they try to maintain unity through these different marriages among leadership and even among peoples, and the unity doesn't stay. It doesn't work. The iron doesn't mix with clay. But again, that's my take on it. I'm going to keep studying it, and we'll, God willing, look in more detail as we continue in the second half of the book. I don't want to lose sight of the big point, getting with details, but there are details given here. And then verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And again, the question goes, who are these kings? The only kings that are actually mentioned, we just see these empires, Nebuchadnezzar, and then you see these empires, and then you see this other imagery. People will infer from that 10 kings later on in Daniel chapter 7, the toes of this statue corresponding with those. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't even mention 10 toes. We assume it's a human statue of a human that probably has 10 toes, and it may well correspond with those 10 kings, but it doesn't say that it does here. So what are the days of these kings? Well, I think it is talking about future kings at the end. Some people see this as saying at the time of the Roman Empire, when Jesus Christ came, the kingdom of God is set up, and it progressively overthrows all the empires of this world and takes over the world. And then Christ comes back to a world taken over by the gospel. Well, after 2,000 years, we are not seeing that. We're seeing the kingdom of God growing as the church goes through the world. But it's always a remnant. It's much smaller than the kingdom of this world. And in 2,000 years, human government hasn't been done away with. And it doesn't fit at all the imagery of a stone slamming into feet and the whole thing come crashing down and being blown away by the wind, where you don't even see any signs of it anymore. No, the stone is clearly the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he does come back, no one will spit in his face or put a crown of thorns on his head. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, will come back and utterly destroy his enemies and rule in righteousness and authority. So while I think, yes, on one hand, the kingdom of God has begun at the first coming, the ultimate fulfillment obviously is the second coming. And when the Son of God comes back, he destroys all the kingdoms of this world. They become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he completely does away with all that and sets up his kingdom on earth. And then we see what God intended the first Adam to do, to rule in righteousness. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, will show us what it looks like when God is properly represented completely in this world as he rules and reigns in righteousness. So I think I think probably, most likely, the people who say there's a gap involved in a revived Roman Empire in some sense, and in the days of those kings, the Son of God comes in power and glory and returns. But again, I wouldn't stake my soul on that understanding. I'm confident if I have to stand before God and answer for what I've said that I've interpreted to the best of my ability, but I'm basing my my salvation on faith in the King himself who's coming. That much is sure. So in those days, verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. There's not going to be another kingdom after his. No, man has already demonstrated his inability to govern himself. No, this is going to stay in the Lord's hands. Not going to be left to other people. And it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It's talking about this stone breaking in pieces all these other kingdoms. But then we'd heard about the iron kingdom breaking all these other kingdoms. And yet we see a progression after you shall come in all this. The bottom line is God raises up kings and sets them down. So in a very real sense, each kingdom that comes down, it came down by God's doing. And it's sort of subsumed into the kingdom that follows it. But you're still talking about human government, the kingdom of man, the city of man. And God comes and just finally destroys the whole thing. It's blown away like dust in the wind and sets up his kingdom. And it shall stand forever. 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, a rebellion after that, and then the complete eternal state, the complete separation, evil completely separated in hell, and the glorious reign of the Lord. But it will stand forever. In verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and then it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. And then this key verse, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. God's not telling Nebuchadnezzar, you know, if you repent, this won't happen. If you do this and that, and not like so many of God's warnings. If you repent, it'll go well. If you don't, it won't. No, this is just what's going to happen. Nothing will stop this. Nothing will prevent it. Then verse 46 is the reaction to the dream. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Nebuchadnezzar is greatly humbled. He's awed by what has happened, but he is not converted. You would think he would be after this. He's still a polytheist. He admits, your God's the greatest God, but still a lot of other gods out there. And then we see him harden his heart in the next chapter, because he starts thinking, it seems like, and he starts thinking, so I'm the head of gold? Is that what you're saying? And then after me is going to come another kingdom of silver. No, you know what? I'm going to build my image, and the whole thing's going to be gold from head to toe, because I'm not going anywhere. And he hardens his heart. I think he's really converted in chapter 4. Not converted now, but humbled. But Daniel and his friends are promoted in verse 48. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. But his short-lived fame, we should point out later on, when they're trying to interpret the handwriting on the wall, oh, there was this one guy that could do that. He's sort of already forgotten, short-lived fame. And what matters is trying to please God. He's the one who always remembers. And then verse 49, Daniel remembered his friends. He petitioned the king, and the king set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, called by their Babylonian names, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I have those two closing points I want to share with you, but I also wanted to share with you something, one lesson from Daniel that's good for us when, in the midst of this world that we live in, we're children of the God's translated from us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son. But we're living in this world, we're living in this life as children of the king, waiting for the king to come back. And you're going to face difficult trials. You're going to face difficult trials. And I just wanted to share something with you that God showed me. And I see Daniel illustrate it successfully where the disciples of Christ failed. Years ago, I got some bad news that it just devastated me, and I just totally, it was like my faith ran out of the bottom of my feet, and I literally just wanted to run. I didn't know what, I just wanted to go run down the street, and it's like I have no foundation. I don't even know if I have faith. What if I don't really have faith? And all this. And I read a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was talking about the disciples in the boat when the storm's going in Jesus, and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus calmed the storm, and then he looked at his disciples and he said, "Where is your faith?" And you compare the passages, and Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out, you know, they had faith, very little faith. They had faith, but Jesus is saying, why aren't you exercising it? Why aren't you applying it? And he pointed out, he said, our faith needs to be put into action. We have to force ourselves to apply it. It's not just a thing sitting there. It's like a muscle. We have to exercise it. And I remember this stuck with me because the first thing he said is, in applying your faith, what you have to do, fundamentally, faith is the refusal to panic. And talking about panicking, I had completely panicked. And he said the first thing faith in action does is it refuses to panic. And that's what I saw in Daniel. The disciples panicked. Daniel heard it, we're going to execute you. And Daniel said, wait a minute, why is the king's decree so hasty? He caught himself. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the second thing you do is remind yourself of who God is. Remind yourself of what you know about God. And that's what Daniel did. They went to go cry for mercy from the God of heaven. They understood he's the sovereign God over this universe. We're going to take this to him. Again, the disciples failed. I failed. Daniel didn't. Daniel refused to panic. He remembered what he knew of God. And then the third thing Lloyd-Jones says is apply it to the situation. Your next doctor's visit, the phone call in the night, whatever it is, apply it to the situation at hand. And that's what Daniel did. And God enabled him to speak boldly before the man who could not just kill him, but cause him to have a very painful death as well. But he succeeded. And I just wanted to share that one lesson from Daniel that Martin Lloyd-Jones brought out with the disciples of Christ. To when you face the trials of life, to catch yourself, remember who your God is, and bring it to him in prayer, cry out to him, and apply it to the situation itself. But back to our application here. What does this mean for Christians? Of course, God's coming back. He's got us in his hands, all that. But as far as our Christian duty, our Christian job description, I was thinking of the entire Old and New Testament, all the teachings of the Bible, what God tells us to do. And I think it comes down to this. Our Christian duty is to make the invisible kingdom, the rule of God within the hearts of men, make the invisible kingdom visible through the way we live our lives and the way we witness. A very simple job description. But who of us can say, okay, Lord, got that down. What's next? Nobody does. That's our job description for the rest of our lives. Live the Christian life and tell people about Jesus Christ. To make the invisible kingdom visible through our life and witness. But then, for a non-Christian, a person who's not a believer, the king is coming in glory. As we said, no one's going to be spitting in his face or making jokes about the Jesus people out on the street and all that, driving around on their buses. No, he's coming in glory and power. He's Almighty God, who took upon himself a human nature. He's coming back. And in Psalm 2, I think the psalmist is talking about this when he says, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? They set themselves up against the Lord and against Yahweh and his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. And the Bible says God laughs at them. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. It's laughable for man to set himself up against God and challenge God. It's laughable for Satan in all his power to challenge God. It's laughable. And he talks about the destruction that comes upon the kingdoms of this world when Christ comes and puts an end to it all. But then he says something interesting. He says, kiss the Son. He tells us to kiss the Son. So what do you mean? He speaks of submission to a superior. You kiss him, you submit to him, you commit yourself to him, your loyalty to him. You submit yourself to him. And interestingly enough, you know, the Bible is almost completely in the Old Testament written in Hebrew. Where we're at now is written in Aramaic, dealing with Gentiles, the universal Gentile language, sort of beginning in Daniel's time, but even more so following that. Way back in Psalm 2, when it says, kiss the Son, it's the Aramaic word. In the midst of all the Hebrew language, they use the Aramaic word for the Son. And he's talking to Gentiles. He's talking about the Gentiles raging against God. And I think the reason he does that is because God's always intended to save Gentiles as well as Jews. Paul asks the question, is he not the God of the Gentiles also? He's just a God of the Jews? He says, yes, he's a God of the Gentiles also. And he's telling you, Gentiles, if you keep raging against me, I'm going to destroy you. But if you submit to me, I'll save you. I'll make you my child. So kiss the Son. In Psalm 118, the scripture says that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We sang about that. Jesus Christ was rejected, but he's the chief cornerstone. He's the one foundation that can be laid, is Christ, Paul said. We build on that foundation, but he himself is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. He's been rejected. And that's the passage where Jesus says, okay, the kingdom's going to be taken to you, away from you, and given to somebody else. But then he says this, if you fall upon this stone, you'll be broken. But if it falls upon you, it will grind you to powder. If you fall upon him in repentance, you're going to be broken. He's going to bring you to the end of yourself, come to the end of yourself. But you'll be saved, and he'll build you back up. And you'll be with him in glory because he loves you. He loves every one of us. He loves Jews. He loves Gentiles. He loved the world. God sent his Son. And the Son of God died. If you can call yourself part of God, so loved the cosmos. If you can call yourself part of the cosmos, you know God loves you. So you can put your name in there. If you believe in him, you won't perish. You'll have eternal life. Otherwise, he'll grind you to powder when he comes back. And that's not annihilation. That's just a vivid picture of total destruction, but it's destruction that lasts forever. So fall upon the rock. You won't be destroyed. You'll be saved. Please stand. We'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. As we as a church continue studying your word, Lord, I pray that you would just clarify more and more our understanding of your truth. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that we would just grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ together. And you would, again, you would grant us more and more clarity and understanding as we continue through this book. And that we would learn the lessons you would want to teach us. And Lord, as I think of your coming ultimate kingdom, the certainty of the final fulfillment of your kingdom, the theme of our passage today, I pray that every soul in this room would be ready. The world ends for us when we die, unless we live to the time of that coming. But either way, Lord, I pray we would be ready, come what may, through faith in your Son, who died on the cross to take the punishment we deserve for our sins, that through looking unto him, through faith in him, we might be saved. Lord, may we as your people endeavor to make the invisible kingdom that's begun visible to those around us through the way we live our lives and through sharing the good news of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.